A young boy sat on a grassy Judean hillside long ago. Must have been a very dark night. No pollution in those days to dim the brilliance of the dazzling stars above. And lifting his gaze from the sheep that it had been his responsibility to watch for his father, to the sky above, or maybe laying down on his back like sometimes we do when we go camping, this is what he said. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is man? People have been asking that question down through the ages, and it's led to other questions. Where did man come from? How did we get here? Why on earth do we exist? What is our destiny? Failure to properly answer these questions has led thoughtful people to the same conclusion that we would expect David to reach based on his comparison of man to the vast universe. Man seems tiny, puny, insignificant, his existence meaningless. And as we learned last week from Ecclesiastes, an honest appraisal of life between the cradle and the grave leads us to conclude that life is fleeting and it is unfair. But Solomon was given to understand that God is good, that life is his good gift to be enjoyed responsibly. And although we can't make sense out of life, God can and does. And partly for that reason, he's worthy to be trusted and obeyed and praised. In a similar way, David's insight about the importance and the value of human life is the exact opposite of what a person would conclude just on the basis of comparing man to the vast universe, the stars and the planets. That word yet, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. If we ask the questions, why on earth was man made, and what on earth is God doing? David's answer to those questions is found based on the first chapter of the Bible. So I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Here is the foundation on which the entire Bible rests. In the soil of this book of beginnings, every biblical theme is rooted. What the Bible teaches about God, man, angels, Satan, sin, salvation, Israel, and the future all originates in Genesis. Even the end time events that we've been studying as Pastor Eric has taken us through the book of Revelation fulfill God's plan of the ages initiated in the Bible's first book. For example, the Lord Jesus, who is seen in Revelation as directing the churches, chapters 2 and 3, judging the world, and coming again in glory, Jesus fulfills the purpose for which Adam was created. In Romans 5:14, Adam is said to be a type of him who was to come. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is called the last Adam, and a few verses later, the second man. Genesis and Revelation are the bookends of Holy Scripture that unify everything in between. They show us that the Bible is not a mere story of man, but that people have an important and have value and importance in the much larger story of God. By the grace of God that we just sang about, those who stand in a right relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have a glorious destiny, especially those who are faithful now. Most of us are familiar with the fact that in Jesus we have new life. We are much less familiar with the fact that in Jesus we also have the power to fulfill the purpose for which Adam was created. And that purpose is our central focus as we look now at chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Follow in your Bibles as I read this well-known passage in which God says his first words to people ever recorded. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These words, recorded by Moses some 3,500 years ago, allow us to listen in on a divine consultation, counsel. Think of it. The persons of God are deliberating and communicating their intention to create something that the world has never seen, unlike anything else. These few verses of Holy Scripture reveal something of the personhood, the position, and the purpose of mankind. They provide the basis for our understanding of why on earth man was made and what on earth God is doing. So consider first the personhood of God, the personhood of mankind. And by personhood, I'm referring to what makes human beings distinct from everything else that God made and well-suited, perfectly suited, uniquely suited for their purpose. The words "then God said" indicate that the next step in the progression of creative acts that began back in verse 3. If you'll look back there, you'll see that "then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Amazing. Speaks, and it happens. The same phrase, "then God said," introduces the creation of the expanse in verse 6, and "then God said," those words are used to punctuate God's creative work in verses 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24. Each time this phrase is repeated, it separates what God just created from what he is about to create. And in verse 26, it separates the creation of mankind from the creation of all living creatures that had all already been brought forth on the earth after their kind. Notice this as I read verses 24 and 25. "Then God said," there it is, "then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good." When Kathy and I recently, a few days ago, watched some of you show your FFA and 4-H animals at the county fair, I noticed that the hogs are over here in one area, the cattle are in a different area, and the goats and the sheep and the rabbits are in a different area altogether. They're separated. They're different. And I didn't see any animals prodding human beings along and showing people. By the way, the Nordams and the Bettigas were recognized for the excellent fitness of their animals and for their showmanship. And we were pretty proud to be associated with them. And Connie and others, Katie, who had things, at the fair. But the fact that God created kinds of living things means that each kind had a nature of its own. There's no confusion of what 1 Corinthians 15:39 calls the flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. A hog is not a heifer, a snake is not an owl, and one of them didn't come from the other and doesn't become something else. Each kind had a particular design and way of being that suited God's purpose for creating it. And the animal kingdom, as we call it, wasn't just incomplete and waiting, yearning for one more species to be created to complete it. Rather, God pronounced it good. And this same pronouncement had been made back in verse 4, verse 9, verse 12, verse 18, and verse 21. In this particular context, it has the idea that God was pleased or satisfied with what he had made, apparently because it suited his purpose for making it. And then what God says next, according to verse 26, is the basis for something brand new and different that the earth had never seen, the personhood of every human individual. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," you'll notice that the word God is singular, indicating the oneness of God's being. But yet the pronouns that are referring to the one God, us and our, are plural. And this same thing is true. We see it in Genesis 11, verse 7, where at the Tower of Babel, God says, "Let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other's speech." This has led to lots of speculation about exactly to whom the words "us" and "our" refer. It seems best to understand this attribution of plurality to the Creator as a Hebrew way of emphasizing majesty. And yet at the same time, this manner of speaking allows for the later revelation in Scripture of the doctrine we call the Trinity. In such passages as Matthew 3, 16 and 17, where Jesus is baptized, and we hear the voice of the Father, and we see an evidence of the Spirit coming down on the Son. The end of Matthew, when the Great Commission refers to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is another one. So the language of the Old Testament allows for the doctrine of the tri-unity of God, His three in oneness, even though it does not teach it explicitly in the Old Testament, as the New Testament does. Now, we should always ask ourselves, what did this text mean to the original readers? Because the Bible was written to be understood. At the same time, from our vantage point, we should never read the Old Testament without taking advantage of the New Testament insight that that God has given us. And when we do this, we're able to draw an important inference. God is not a solitary being, a solitary person, like the Unitarians believe. Therefore, he was not alone prior to the creation. His creation, as we ponder the reason for it, was not that he was lacked fellowship. I grew up hearing that God made man because he was lonely and wanted someone to fellowship with. Not true. He created us with the capacity to enjoy the kind of fellowship he had always enjoyed within the Godhead. The word translated man in verse 26 is the word, if you look at it in Hebrew, it's just the word Adam. In some contexts, it's the name of the first man. In other contexts, it's more generic, referring to mankind. It is related to the word red, Edom, actually. The word red because of the color of the ground from which Adam was formed. And by the way, this reminds us that although human beings are distinct from animals that the earth brought forth after its kind, we are nevertheless of the earth. This is why God told Adam after he had sinned, what we read in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Then you will, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Our bodies are called earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians 4:7 and earthly tents in 2 Corinthians 5:1. But there is more to our nature than our bodies, as the next phrase importantly indicates. "In our image" describes some way in which man bears a resemblance to God. Now, traditional understanding of this phrase in Latin, imago Dei, or the image of God, usually has people attempting to explain, well, we have a mind, we have a will, we have emotion, we have an eternal soul, we have holiness, but And we might add to that, actually, and say, well, we also have the ability to communicate and to exercise moral judgment. But it seems like when we do this, we're just making observations of people, and we're just reading into the text something that may be true, but may not be actually what it says. An understanding that is more in keeping with recent Hebrew scholarship is that the phrase, "let us make man in our image," can and perhaps should be translated, "let us make man as our image." This would mean that the image of God is not so much a reference to how we are, what qualities we possess, but rather to what we are. We are images of God that He has put on earth to represent His majesty. This is the reason that David was so wowed when he looked at the sky and so moved to praise in Psalm 8. The next phrase, "according to our likeness," would then be understood as an explanation of the image of God. We represent Him as ones who bear some resemblance to Him. Of course, there is a sense in which no one and nothing completely is like God. He is incomparable. As David said in 2 Samuel 7:22, "You are great, O Adonai Yahweh, O Lord God, for there is none like You." Similar statements are found in Deuteronomy 33:26 and Jeremiah 10:6-7. This is why worshiping God through man-made images of Him is strictly forbidden in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And yet, somehow, we were made sufficiently like God in certain respects that are not enumerated or not itemized, to symbolize His royalty, to reflect His majesty, to represent His reign on earth. Somehow the human body that Hebrews says was prepared for the Son of God when He came to us as man was not just so that He could die in our place, as wonderful as that is, as necessary for our salvation as that is, but also a body that would be capable of eternal glorification. So one way in which we are like God is that we have immortal bodies, immortal souls in bodies that will be raised from the dead. And as a result, every human being, think about it, every human being is going to live somewhere forever. The hallmark of human personhood is that we are spiritual beings in physical bodies with eternal destinies. And if we would train ourselves to look at other people and think of them that way, it would go a long way to keeping us from reducing them in our minds to a mere sexual object or to a mere inconvenience if they're still in the womb or up in years. Personhood. It could revolutionize our lives with regard to some of our besetting sins of lust and devaluing human life. What it means to be a person, then, is to be like God in ways that are suited to representing His rule on the earth. And personhood is experienced differently, but equally, by each sex. One complements the other, not only in marriage, but in social relationships. Like we have here as brothers and sisters in Christ, or brothers and sisters in the same family, or work associates in the world. So people should be able to look at a human being, male or female, and see something of what God is like. They should be able to look at a married couple and see something of what the Trinity is like. And they should be able to look at Jesus through the eyes of Scripture and see in Him, who is the fullness of God in human form, as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. God created mankind with personhood to represent His rule on the earth. As we continue in our text, it's evident that being personal beings of God, images of God, puts people in precisely the position to rule the earth for God. So think with me about the position of mankind. Verse 26 continues, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Prepositions are important. Notice the word "over" that describes man's dominion in regard to fish, birds, cattle, and everything else that lives. Man is not an animal, even a highly evolved one. We are above and over the animal kingdom. But at the same time, man is not God. He's not on the level of the Creator. He is under the God who has put him over the rest of creation. You may think this is pretty basic and unnecessary even to rehearse. But ignorance or confusion about this, certainly rebellion against this truth, has resulted in people humanizing animals, deifying man, and trivializing God. Secular humanism, for example, sees people as highly evolved animals who serve no higher power than their own. And they see God as a figment of human imagination. And the result is people shoulder responsibilities that are way too big for them, because we're not God. And it leads to the depressing prospect of a meaningless life at the end, that ends at the grave, and causing people to neglect their God-given role of representing the King of Glory on earth. But man is neither God nor animal is clearly revealed in the more specific way in which Adam's creation is described. So turn to chapter 2 and look with me at verse 7. Again, very familiar passage. Chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." As we mentioned earlier, man is of dust. He is not divine. And yet he has an immortal soul, having been made alive by the breath or spirit of God himself. And that his position was unique, one of a kind, is evident later by the fact that he couldn't find anybody like him. He couldn't find another thing or entity with whom he could enjoy companionship and enter into oneness. Adam's loneliness is actually evidence of his uniqueness. But Adam was perfectly designed and formed of the dust and the divine, that combination, dust and divinity, for the purpose he was created to serve. The account of God's provision of a wife for Adam, I love the passage. It's given in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And let's just take the time to read through that together. Chapter 2, starting with verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And that word "suitable" is just the translation of a little preposition that means as or corresponding to. In other words, another person who is also an image of God. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." In other words, in the image of God. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This coming Sunday, I'll be referring to this same text as I have the privilege of performing a wedding ceremony for a grandnephew and his fiance, students at Corbin. We'll miss being here, but I'll be going over the same passage then. Eve's equality with Adam is obvious from the fact that she was taken out of or from him. Literally built from his rib. Not, as someone said, from his head to rule over him or from his feet to be dominated by him, but from that part of him that was closest to his heart. That's kind of sentimental, but there's actually some basis for appreciating that. As with Adam, the details of Eve's formation affirm what we would have anticipated based on God's statement of intention to build man, to make mankind as male and female. First, she is Adam's full equal in representing God's majesty on the earth. And second, she is different than Adam, having been formed from him, after him, and for him. These distinctions, which are dissed and totally dismissed and unappreciated and attacked today by radical feminists especially, make it possible for us to reflect something of what God is like. He is a unity of diverse persons. And these differences also explain the reason that men and women have different roles in marriage, in family, in church, according to such passages as 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and 1 Timothy 2. In answering the question, why on earth was man made then, we have seen from Genesis 1:26 that mankind was made with personhood as the image of God, who was to represent his rule on the earth. And this puts people in a unique position of being over creation, but under and accountable to God. Now we come to the purpose of mankind. The purpose of mankind. In the middle of verse 26, God states his intention for what people are to do. The word translated rule or have dominion fulfills man's role as God's representatives. It is to exercise governmental authority delegated to mankind for the well-being of the rest of creation, the totality of which is emphasized by words like all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Nothing's left out, just like David said in Psalm 8. This privilege and the responsibilities that it brought was to be realized in the context of God's blessing. Adam and Eve were to populate the earth with, we could say, fellow images of God who would share their mission. And in verse 28, we're told about this this is Hebrew poetry. It has parallelism and rhythm that we can't hear in English, but still it's beautiful in English. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The word translated subdue has the idea of bringing everything into subjugation or subjection to man's rule. This was not a license for people to just rape the earth and to just pillage it and use it for their own selfish ends, but it's a charter to manage and govern creation with accountability to God. And although nothing is said here about society or nations, this would be the theological extension of man's role after the fall. And at this point, I want to kind of transition from the question of why on earth man was made to what on earth God is doing. To address this question, we're going to just quickly, I know it will seem not quickly, but we're going to just touch on some of the Old Testament covenants that build to a climax in terms of how God establishes human governance over society and nations. So let's go first to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. The context here, of course, is God's covenant with Noah after the flood. And among other things, God says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Notice the repetition of the Genesis blessing, be fruitful and multiply, that extends this jurisdiction of people over in the just execution of murderers. There's a connection. God, and by the way, God has never rescinded this command to multiply and fill the earth. So decisions that we make about limiting the size of our family through the use of birth control have to be made with this calculation, with this understanding. The ability to procreate human life is a blessing, and human life is precious because people are images of God. This is why murder is wrong. James 3:9, it's why cursing other people is wrong. James says because they're the image of God. So precious is human life that God authorizes, this is kind of strange, but God authorizes man to execute his justice against those who take it unlawfully. This God-given authority is the basis for law enforcement, national defense, capital punishment, and self-defense. Contrary to a lot of people's misunderstanding based on the translation in the Old King James Version, the sixth commandment does not prohibit killing, but murder. There's a difference. When killing is done as the execution of God's judgment to protect innocent human life from murderous individuals and murderous nations, that is an expression of God's rule on earth through man. So what Paul writes in Romans 13:1 is based on the principles of Genesis 9:6. He says, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And he also mentions later that the police don't bear the sword for no reason. But man's fall into sin, recorded in Genesis 3, affected man's rule as well as his soul. Not only did we need Jesus to save us from our sins, but we needed Jesus to reclaim the kingdom originally entrusted to mankind that became usurped by Satan. Satan, who appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden as a serpent and tempted her to disobey God, now rules the earth in place of man. As a result of Adam's disobedience, Satan is now at work. Ephesians 2 that taught in the sons of disobedience, in other words, in sinful, unredeemed people who give him that role. And he's at work to establish his own kingdom on the earth in defiance of God. This is why Paul refers to him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this world, and why John the Apostle says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. When the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, offering it to him if he would just bow to Satan, these things were his to offer. Temporarily only, but nevertheless his, and that's why it was a temptation. Because Satan's kingdom is counterfeit, he's going to raise up a man to put in place of Christ, called Antichrist. And he will deceive many people, but not for long. Man's sin and Satan's usurpation of human dominion on earth to advance his rebellion against God didn't put a dent in God's eternal kingdom and rule over all of his works. In fact, and this is tough for us, maybe impossible, somehow man's rebellion and the culmination of God's judgment of it that we're reading about in the book of Revelation fulfills God's ultimate plan. In the words of King Nebuchadnezzar's confession in Daniel 4, the Most High is ruler, not will be, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. God's in charge. We should keep that in mind, especially as we go through Revelation. This means that Satan's doom is certain and that the continuation of his program today is being allowed until the time is right to destroy it. Then God will reestablish his rule through a person who is man, who is human, and through him, the Lord Jesus, who is also God, we will realize our destiny, the purpose for which man was created. He is all that the original Adam failed to be because of sin. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's begin reading at verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. I'll give you a second to find that. The writer here is showing the superiority of Jesus to the angels, even though Jesus is human. He quotes part of Psalm 8, our scripture reading today. In verse 8, he writes, "You, be God, have put all things in subjection under his," that would be man's, "feet." And then the writer makes this comment, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Of this obvious fact that we are painfully aware, mankind forfeited his dominion to the devil, who has temporarily hijacked it. And if the writer of Hebrews had just stopped there, we would have a fairly succinct summary of why things are not the way they should be. Why they are as Solomon described them in Ecclesiastes, our study last week. But the writer does not stop there. Instead, he writes what we read in verses 9 and 10. But we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he sang about that, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, he's the creator, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This is our hope of realizing the purpose for which we were made persons and given the positions of middle management on the earth, over the earth, under God. This is our hope. It's Jesus. The incarnation of Christ was necessary in order for him to suffer and die in the place of sinners, so that all who believe in him could be delivered from the penalty and power and one day even the presence of sin. And if you're here this morning and I'm speaking Chinese or gobbledygook, I understand that, we understand that, but this is the message for you, that through simple faith in the Lord Jesus who died in our place, we can have our sins forgiven and confidence that we're going to heaven when we die. But it was also, the incarnation was also to bring believers to share in the glory with which Jesus is crowned and will reign. The future reign of Christ on the earth is the culmination of human history, the fulfillment of a whole series of promises known as covenants. And take heart, we won't spend much time on these, but the first of them is Genesis 3, verse 15. You don't need to turn there necessarily. I'm just going to touch on these quickly, but Jesus is here described as the seed of the woman who would crush the head, take that as the authority, of the serpent, Satan. His resurrection from a temporary death is compared in that passage to the suffering of a wound on a heel from which someone recovers. But by that wound, the death of Christ, not only would we be healed spiritually, as Isaiah 53 emphasizes, but the power of Satan would be, and by the way, has been, obliterated. It's no longer necessary for anybody to listen to Satan and do what he says. Jesus came in fulfillment of promises God made to Abraham, or Abram at the time, in Genesis 12. These promises, known as the Abrahamic covenant, include the fact that God would make of Abram, childless man, a great nation, which implies, by the way, governance, and bless all the families of the earth, every kind of person, through one that would descend from him. The book of Genesis traces the development of this promise from the miraculous conception of Abraham's son Isaac to God's sovereign choice of Jacob over his older twin, Esau, and to the blessing of one of Jacob's sons, Judah. The whole story is behind all of this, of course. But in Genesis 49, Jacob, who is now called Israel, blesses his sons, and this is what he says of Judah, who became a tribe. The scepter, which is an instrument of ruling, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This was a prophecy that the right to rule the earth would be realized, finally, through a descendant of Judah. And as you go on in the Bible, we find one such descendant named David, to whom God makes another promise, just advancing this plan, this program. So in 2 Samuel 7, or in 1 Chronicles 17, you find the Davidic covenant, in which David is promised a descendant, someone that will come from his body, whose kingdom God would establish forever. On the 4th of July, our family went to a Volcanoes game. We don't do that very often, but several of us wanted to do that, and beautiful, great fireworks. But we had a seat right behind the Volcanoes dugout, and I think they won the game by 13 points or something, which is more exciting than some baseball games. We saw home runs, but we also saw a grand slam home run. And as we quickly review the progress of these biblical covenants, it's like one base hit after another till the bases are finally loaded. And we're on the edge of our seat, and what's going to happen next? And to see the grand slam homer, just turn with me to Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 30. We have the words that the angel Gabriel says to Mary. So, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him," notice, "the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." At his first coming, Jesus fulfilled the first part of Isaiah 9:6, where to us a child would be born, to us a son would be given. And now at his second coming, which we're still waiting for, he's going to fulfill Isaiah the rest of verse 6, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. It's not resting on his shoulders yet in the way that it will then. Only then, when he destroys his enemies and establishes his earthly rule that mankind was created to exercise, will the goal of human history be reached. I'm looking forward to that. So when Eric tells us soberly, but truthfully, from where we are now in our study of Revelation, the worst is yet to come, we leave the service with that ringing in our ears. It's like our kitchen remodel. You know, the demolition has taken place, and we're kind of going through the tribulation a little bit, but I'm mixing my metaphors all over the place, but we're waiting for the glorious remodel of the structure of God's governance on this earth, in which the last Adam will rule as the first Adam failed to do. God made and blessed man to rule the earth. This is the point of Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And although the realization of this destiny has been temporarily forfeited as a result of sin and temporarily replaced by Satan, and although history is shaping up for a gigantic challenge of God's authority by Satan's Christ, Jesus will reign on this earth. And this is one of the reasons I was motivated to preach this. He's not going to reign alone. Not alone. He will reign with those who are faithful to him now. As part of the church, we are called, among other things, a royal priesthood. Royals are supposed to rule. But actual participation in the reign of Christ appears to be a reward for faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul wrote, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." For now, Jesus is the king of a kingdom in which we fulfill our purpose by following him in obedience. Today, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God consists of people who are managing their little kingdoms, our little spheres of influence where we get to do what we want, in submission to King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. At his first advent, the first coming of Christ to the earth, Jesus offered himself as Israel's Messiah and King. His rejection by Israel's leaders resulted in his partial and temporary rejection of the nation. But during this inner advent period, this time between his first and second comings in which we're now living, his kingdom is, as he told Pilate, not of this world. Rather, it is a spiritual kingdom in which his rule in people's hearts is empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom he sent to be not just with us, but in us and for us until he comes or we go to be with him. Today, the wonderful grace of Jesus, the kingdom of God, by the wonderful grace of Jesus, the kingdom of God is accessible to anyone and everyone who will enter it by faith in Christ. And whether everyone who enters that kingdom also inherits all of the rights and privileges pertaining thereto is actually a matter of some debate. But there's no debating this. God wants us to be people who realize his rule in our daily work and decisions, in how we think, in what we say, in what we value, in how we relate, how we treat our partners in marriage, how we discipline our children, how we care for our pets, how we respond to trials, conduct our business, pay our bills, exercise, how we rest. All these things involve managerial judgment, decision-making that is motivated by service to some authority, some kingdom. It's what we do. It's who we are. We're rulers. And we're either ruling ourselves and our little worlds in obedience to Christ or we're not. When you conduct your life as a follower, actually an incarnation of the Spirit of Christ, you're representing his rule on the earth and you're fulfilling the reason for being created. I think how, doesn't matter what I think. On the basis of this text, I would say how you do your work is arguably more important than what you do. We put all the focus on what shall I do? What shall I be when I grow up? More important is how. And if you're an agent of his kingdom rule, how you make your bed in the morning can be important because you're important. Because you're in the image of, you're the image of God. How you answer your email, drive your car, vote, you get the picture. of greatest importance is that you and I do what we can in our work, in our words, in the example we set to bring other people into submission to the rule of Christ. I'm basing these applications on the facts that we are persons who are in positions over things under God. He is at work to redeem sinners and to transform believers into the kind of people who, not by keeping a list of rules, but by transformed inner man, are just more and more wanting to do what we ought to do, to make a good use of good things at the right time, in the right way, for the right motives. And so by the wonderful grace of Jesus, we can fulfill the purpose for which we were created with personhood, to realize and exercise the rule of God on earth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, just want to thank you for being the King of the universe who, having made us like you in some ways, have a plan and purpose for people that we need to understand, and today hopefully we have grown to understand better. And I pray that we would take our place over the things you've set us as managers of and under your authority, that we would carry that out with the love and the trust and the confidence and the sense of purpose that we can have in Christ. I pray, Father, that those who don't know Christ yet would come to him through faith in his death and burial and resurrection, and that those who know him, most of us here, would realize that every minute counts, every day is valuable, every year that you give us, every breath that we take is important because of your purpose in making us. And I pray that you would just continue to change my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here in keeping with that truth, that you would be glorified, that we would one day hear, Father, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.